Oh, goodness. Well, this morning, I'd like to say a few words about our passage from Acts today, the one that Delaney read a few moments ago. We normally focus on our gospel reading during the time of proclamation, but I've honestly preached on John 10 so many times over the past few years. It comes up all the time in our lectionary. I thought I'd give it a rest this time around and try something different. Hence, Acts 2. And that vision of this exemplary Christian life. Beginning with this, the fact that our passage from Acts 2 today is a meager 6 verses long. And in those 6 verses, Luke manages to describe a community so functional, so generous, so Jesus-like, that it has made Christians feel guilty for nearly 2,000 years at this point, which is quite an achievement for just 6 verses. Every single time the church has wandered from the path, the way you might wander through a grocery store without a shopping list, have you done that? Sort of erratically, expensively, ending up with things you didn't want and can't explain how you even have. Every time the church has wandered like that, someone pulls out Acts 2 and says, this is what we should be. And everyone else nods along and then feels that familiar mix of inspiration and shame, wondering, honestly, how can we possibly live up to it? In fact, it's a good question. How did they, those first century Christians, manage it? How in the world did they find the motivation to do all that Acts 2 describes them doing? To be truthful, I'm happy just to get my kids to school on time. Maybe to get the lawn mowed and the bathroom clean, and hopefully a halfway decent sermon completed by Sunday morning. How am I then supposed to find the inspiration to add to all of that the work it would require to embody the vision on display in Acts 2 for us today? I mean, I love the vision Acts 2 offers us. I do. But let's be real. It would require some serious effort to actually practice that vision day in and day out. It would require some serious sacrifice. And who's got the drive to offer all of that? And yet, there they are, right here in Acts 2, doing it, living out a form of communion so deep and rich, thousands of people, Luke says, are joining them every day. And so, again, I find myself asking, just what is it that motivated, inspired, empowered those first century Christians to do all this? What moved them from admiring the idea of it to actually practicing it with action? And just as importantly, what sustained them in this devotion without immediate burnout? This is the question that has occupied my mind and heart all week. And I'd like to try and say a few words about it this morning. But perhaps I am getting just a bit ahead of myself. So perhaps before I speak about the how of this passage, how did they find the motivation to do all of this? Perhaps we should first consider the what. What is it exactly that they were doing? So, I'd like to just read the passage together one more time. Not, I want to emphasize, to make us feel bad about ourselves, but rather simply to notice what's there. 6 verses, 5 sentences, beginning with this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. 4 things: teaching, fellowship, table, prayer. And I simply want to point out that fellowship is sandwiched right there in the middle, as if it were a perfectly obvious practice to commit yourself to rigorously. Fellowship. The first of many things we admire, but often find difficult to regularly put into practice. Because, as I'm sure you know, fellowship is not always easy. Fellowship is not a potluck. Though potlucks are certainly a noble institution, let's keep having them. Fellowship is not having friends over for dinner, though by all means, keep doing that too. But the Greek word here is koinonia. And that word means something far more difficult than getting together with folks for worship on a Sunday morning. Koinonia means we're not simply consumers of the same religious product, customers at the same spiritual establishment. It means we're invested in one another, whether you like a person or not, whether they are of interest to you or not, whether they are easy to get along with or, quite frankly, often very annoying. Koinonia means you claim them as one who belongs with you. Not just as an idea, but really, truly belonging to one another. Such that what happens to them actually happens to you too. Which is either the most beautiful thing in the world or the single most terrifying thing in the world, depending on which day you ask me about it. Truly belonging to each other. Sentence two. Awe came upon everyone. Because many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, all who believed were together and had all things in common. Awe. Not applause, not excitement, but genuine awe. You see, excitement is what occurs when something great is happening to you. But that's not the word Luke uses here. Excitement, when something happens to you. You feel good. You like the music today. You're entertained. You're catered to. You're honored. The goal, frankly, of many church services. But awe is what occurs when something great is happening through you. Something you did not orchestrate, cannot take credit for, and truly, you're a bit surprised it's even happening yourself. And the early church apparently smelled like awe. Wonders and signs, impossible things. People who had no reason to be together, Jews and Greeks, rich and poor, natives of a place, and a group of people Scripture refers to as barbarians, sharing life together anyway. Such that when people experienced that, they stood with their mouths hanging open. Which honestly seems like the exact right response. Awe. Sentence three. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. And here we are. The verse that makes every Christian sweat. They sold their stuff. Not just the things they didn't need. Not what they were already planning to give to Goodwill anyway, their beloved possessions, and gave the money to whosoever needed it. I confess, I have taught this passage many times. I've admired it. I've extolled it. I've amended it. And privately, I've thought about all the things I would never give away my car, my home, my vacations, my IRA. And I suspect I'm not alone. But here's the thing. Luke does not say they achieve some perfect state of dispossession, as if the goal was to see who could get rid of their stuff first. He says they met needs. Someone had a need, someone else met it. Which is to say, they paid attention to those among them. They asked questions. They listened. They prayed, and then they responded. Every day asking themselves, every single day asking themselves of their community as if it was a routine, like brushing your teeth or putting your pants on. Every day asking themselves, what do I see? Who do I see? And where is the need? Sentence 4. Day by day, as they spent much time together, they broke bread at each other's homes and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. They did all of this with glad and generous hearts. A minor miracle in itself. Because the truth is, it is really hard to be glad. Not happy. Happiness is like weather. It comes and it goes. But genuinely glad. Because gladness isn't a feeling. It's a choice. It's an orientation toward life. A decision that this, here, now, with these people, is enough for me. In fact, more than enough. Day by day, Acts says, they approached life with glad and generous hearts. And finally, and day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. People were simply drawn in. And why? Because humans are literally starving for food like this. Not just wonders and signs, though those are certainly welcome, but the part where someone knows your name. The part where your need is not an inconvenience, but a call to action with gladness and generosity. The part where you sit at a table and realize you are not only not alone, you're actually wanted. You're needed. You're truly welcomed. And for that type of experience, people will walk through fire. In an age of isolation and loneliness, perhaps the most radical thing the church can offer, Acts says, is simply one another. So, 6 verses, 5 sentences, that's it. Now, typically, this is the point where I'd say, so let's go and do likewise with my fist raised in the air, and we'd all say amen together. And we could do that. It'd land fine. You'd nod, we'd sing, you'd go home or go out to trim bushes at Stewardship Sunday today. But as I mentioned at the start, that would simply be to return us to the place this passage often leaves us. Inspired, for sure, but also exhausted just thinking about doing all of this, and guilty with the knowledge we'll probably never quite get there, wondering, how did those first Christians find the motivation to do all of this? And that, it seems to me, is the question this passage is begging us to answer. So how did it happen? What inspired this kind of life in the early church? For surely, they were human just like us. They were busy just like us. They were burdened just like us. So how did they find the motivation for all of this that we've just read? And as far as I can tell, there are three possible candidates in answer. And the first is fear. Perhaps fear motivated them. Because let's be honest, fear is a mighty, powerful motivator. Particularly fear of punishment. It gets people moving. It gets people serving. It gets people showing up on Sundays and Wednesdays and stewardship days. But the problem is, and it's a big one, the problem is the gospel explicitly casts out fear. The whole point of the gospel is that you need no longer fear, such that fear cannot possibly be the answer to what motivated them. And so, option two. What motivated those early Christians? Perhaps it was this. Obligation. A sense of duty and responsibility. For again, like fear, obligation is a powerful motivator. It has the power to produce disciplined, responsible people. You know the types. They get up early every morning. They journal. They go for a 3-mile jog. They make all their kids' lunches. They work all day. They serve on the school board. They volunteer at Snowcap, chaperone the teen backpacking trip, and still, somehow, find the time to cook meals for everyone who is sick. I'm exhausted just saying it. Those people are awesome. And they are few and far between. Obligation, a sense of duty, works for them. But for most of us, all it really does is produce more guilt and burnout. And why? Because obligation, it's just too lifeless to sustain us. It's abstract. It's an idea. And it's about as fun as giving up sugar when they pass around the birthday cake. And for that reason, obligation is rarely able to sustain the sacrifice needed to live this way over the long run. So, if it's not fear that motivates the church community, if it's not obligation, a sense of duty, then what is it? After wrestling with that question this entire week, it finally occurred to me that the answer is right there in Acts 2, just a few lines before our 6 verses. Peter stands up and proclaims the good news about Jesus Christ. And Luke tells us that when the people heard it, they were cardanugesonte cardia, which we typically translate as cut to the heart. But that translation can be misleading, because the Greek doesn't mean they were made to fear or to feel obligated, but rather the Greek here means to be overwhelmed with a deep, profound gratitude and joy. Katanugeson te cardia. And why were they overwhelmed with gratitude and joy? Let me put it this way. When I was a kid, I obeyed my mom, just to be transparent here, out of a sense of fear. I didn't want to get in trouble. Man, I was a good kid. I did not want to get in trouble, and I was afraid I might. When I was a young adult, I called my mom each Sunday out of a sense of obligation. It was sometimes a burden. I don't love talking on the phone, but I felt it was my duty, my responsibility. But in my mom's final years, perhaps for the first time, and way too late, I began to see, I mean truly see, just how extraordinary this woman really was. And all that she had done for me as a single parent over all those years. And I gotta say, when I finally saw that, I was cut to the heart. I was filled with such overwhelming gratitude and joy. There was not a thing in the world that I would not have done for that woman. And that, I'd like to suggest, is just what happened to those first century Christians. Why gratitude and joy? Because they heard in the good news of Jesus Christ the single most remarkable word imaginable. Christ is risen, and sin and death have been defeated. God in Christ has spoken a resounding yes right in the midst of humanity's no, and our lives have been restored. And when they heard that, they were, quite frankly, overwhelmed with gratitude and joy, and there was nothing they would not do for this God and the ones God loves. And that, not fear, not obligation, is precisely what drove everything else that followed. The fellowship, the awe, the attending to one another, the generous hearts, the growth. Which suggests to me that the question of Acts 2 is not, do I have to live like this to be a good Christian? But rather, the question is, have I really heard the extraordinarily good news about Jesus Christ? Because according to Luke, those who have are kata nougeson te kardia, overwhelmed, and rightly so, with so much gratitude and joy that the result looks a lot like Acts chapter 2, which inspires me at least to want to return afresh to that great good news so that I too might truly hear that grand old story yet again and be, by God's grace, renewed. Amen.